Romans chapter 7 is certainly a chapter that there's lots to discuss. So we'll go ahead and jump in, and then, you know, if we have time at the end for testimony or something, if you'd like. Romans chapter 7, we're going through, as you know, a little more in-depth than Romans Sunday evenings. So coming to Romans 7. Now, there are lots of different opinions and views on what Romans 7 is all about. So we're going to go through it, and I think it's fairly clear in the context and the flow of the book and what all it says, but there are those who would disagree. But that's okay. Those disagree on lots of things. And we may note some of those differences as we go through. As you know, in chapter 6, Will, no, he's not back yet. Would somebody mind, I guess Cameron's getting it, and Wesley, the pamphlets on the front pew, just help hand those out if you would. In chapter 6, Paul had used the metaphor of slavery. We're in bondage to sin. We're slaves to sin, and then we're freed through Christ. So there's he says we're either slaves to sin or we're slaves to God, one of the two, in chapter 6. He comes to chapter 7, he changes a metaphor. He changes to a marriage metaphor. His main point in this metaphor of marriage to the law is what ends that, what terminates that relationship. What is it that terminates, that ends our bondage to the law? To understand why he would use, there's a couple of reasons he would use the metaphor of marriage, one of which is he uses it as, in his metaphor, we are the bride, we're the wife, and we're married to the law as the husband. In that day, women had few rights in a marriage, very few if any. She could not sue for divorce. She could not leave an abusive husband. She was very much under control. And so even if it was abusive, she just had to put up with it until one or the other passed away. So it makes actually a pretty good metaphor of the relationship with the law, because we're bound to the law as he's describing it. Now the big picture here is the result of salvation, but he's shifted in chapter 6, especially 5 and 6, what Christ did and how salvation operates in our life. But then he's going to 7 and 8 and going back to the contrast. So he's back to talking about life under the law. Verse 1, do not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. That's basically a legal principle, not just the Mosaic law, any law. We don't expect someone to keep the law after they die. All right, we understand once somebody dies, the law no longer applies to them. That kind of ends any legal claims on the person. I know that they had a habit in the Middle Ages sometimes of digging someone up and burning them for crimes they had committed or something like that, and just symbolic. We all understand the law only applies as long as we're alive, through the course of our lifetime. But then he moves on to more specifically apply this to the marriage, the law regarding marriage. The married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so she's not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now, just pause a second and note this. This passage is a metaphor, it's an application from marriage to a spiritual application. He's not dealing with the question of divorce or remarriage or anything like that. And he's not addressing it at all. He's not saying one way or the other, because that's not the point of the passage. What he's doing here is talking about a woman who is married to one man, then if she marries someone else, who's actually known as polyandry. Polygamy is actually multiple wives. Polyandry is multiple husbands. But if she marries more than one husband, she is known to be an adulteress. In other words, both sinful and illegal in that day, as in this. And so what he's dealing with is a question of a woman who is married to one man, marrying another man as well, or dying. So basically, he's not dealing with the question of divorce at all in this passage. So wherever you stand on that issue, wherever I stand on that issue, this passage isn't dealing with it. He's as an example of you can only marry one person at a time. Is his point here. So, but once death dissolves that union, if her husband dies, she's free from that law. So she's not an adulteress, though she's joined another man. So once she's a widow, she's free. That bond of marriage has been dissolved, and she's free to marry whomever she will, or not marry whoever, whatever. She has freedom then. So in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also are made to die to the law through the body of Christ, through the death of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So again, the metaphor. Death ends our legal bondage to sin. Now, if you're paying attention, is there a little bit of a contrast here? Verse 3, who dies in verse 3? The husband dies. Come to verse 4, who dies? We die. The wife dies. All right? So understand, and actually this is, I like the way language operates, so I find it very interesting. Mixed metaphors today are a no-no. We consider mixing metaphors to be something that a good writer doesn't do that. Even Shakespeare did a little bit. But good writers don't mix metaphors, right? You keep everything very clean and neat. First century wasn't that way. In fact, they liked mixed metaphors. And so we find Paul quite often mixing his metaphors. But you know what a mixed metaphor is? You change something. Classic, I think this is actually from Shakespeare, to take up arms against a sea of troubles. All right, well, you don't take up arms against the sea, right? Take up arms is a battle metaphor. Against the sea is a, well, nautical sea metaphor. But you mix them, and you kind of get some odd things going on. Well, in the first century, they kind of liked mixed metaphors because since you had elements that were jarring, they didn't fit, they're kind of causing you a little discord, if you will, it served to highlight the point that did fit. So by using a mixed metaphor, by letting things be out of kilter, it in their mind, in their way of writing and speaking, it would then emphasize the point of contact. It would emphasize the main point where the two work together. Does that make sense? So don't get too worried about what he said, husband dies in one verse and wife dies in the next verse. His point is, death ends the relationship. And whichever one, now he couldn't have used the wife dying and then remarrying, wouldn't have worked in verse 3. But his point is, I guess maybe unless you're, anyway, Mormon or something, maybe that would work. But anyway, moving on. His point is that death ends the marriage relationship. Okay? So, therefore, we were made to die to the law. We're dead as far as our previous husband goes, dead to the law, through the body of Christ, with Christ's physical death on the cross, so that you can be joined to another, just like she's free to marry someone else, and when we die to the law, we're free to marry someone else. I know they might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. There's actually quite a bit of, he ties back in several times, several places here to previous concepts that he's dealt with. So when we're in the flesh, the sinful passions around the law are at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. This is the same idea as previous in chapter 5 when he talked about the law enters, the sin would abound, so sin would increase. Okay, the law comes in, and then the passions were aroused by the law, and then he'll pick this up and explain. I'm not going into a lot of detail right now because he explains it more in more depth later. But he's clearly describing what it means to be in the flesh, which he makes very clear is an unsaved state. Okay, yeah, based on chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 8 for that matter. But now we're released from the law, having died to that by which we're bound, so that we may serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. We find through here and in Galatians, he contrasts spirit and law. Now, we understand the law is the law of God. He makes it clear the law is holy. The law demonstrates and explains God's character, and in its principle is still binding on us. We don't just throw it away because Paul himself, who says we're free from the law, goes back to the law repeatedly to give principles for the Christian life. All right, so we don't just throw it away. At the same time, what replaces the law in our experience is the Spirit. Speaking through the Word, for the most part, because he speaks to us primarily. The Word's the primary way God speaks to us. But the Spirit is that which replaces the law in the Christian's life, so that we can serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter of the law. In other words, the detailed demands of the law. So what we have is newness of the spirit. All of this way of life is what allows us to bear fruit to God. Does that make sense? He was repeating himself to some extent to make a point. You're joined to another, to him, to Christ, so that we might bear fruit for God. And then he talks about how that works, the details of it. But then he released from the law to serve in newness of spirit. So he's explained the same thing a couple different ways. Have I lost everybody completely? If I have, I'll move on. Whatever, not, we'll move on. The result of this life is that our life becomes fruitful, becomes genuinely fruitful and pleasing to God. So he moves on from that. That's the whole point up to this point in this chapter has been we're married to the law, and death ends that marriage to the law, so we're free to then serve and marry, quote-unquote, Christ. What shall we say then? This is his way of saying, hey, now stop and think about that, and what conclusions do we draw from that? We run across this in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Is the law sin here? What should we say then is kind of his marker of, hey, stop and think about this, chew this over, what's the next step? Is the law sin? Okay, so he's picking up here from verse 5. Passions which are aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Remember this, we ran across this last week. May it never be. Absolutely not. God forbid. It's a very, very strong way of saying no. May it never be is not that strong in English. But in Greek, it's extremely strong. So the versions go different directions. God forbid is the King James way of saying it. What a horrible idea. I don't usually like the really, really non-literal versions, the more paraphrased versions. But I like this phrase in the paraphrased versions because they feel free to bring in the sense of no. It's like, what a horrible idea. And I forget which that may be NIV or even one of the more less literal ones. So is the law sin? Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Now here's where it gets interesting, pretty straightforward up to now. These verses explain verse 5 in more depth. Basically, this is why the law cannot save. And that picks up from chapter 5 when it said the law came in, but the law can't save. We saw that very clearly. It said the law's purpose is to condemn. The law can't save anyone. Why? Because whenever the law comes in, what happens is sin takes that chance through the law to become more sinful. And so, and back in chapter 5, he says the law was brought in so that iniquity would increase, so that sin would increase. Because let me put it this way. Let me explain it like this. Anyone that had children or been around children know there's a pretty good way to guarantee kids are going to do something. What do you do if you want kids to do something? Tell them they can't. Right. So you say, don't do that. They are very likely to go do it, right? It's how we are. It's our fallen nature. We don't like restriction. It's like being told, don't think about that. And that's what you're going to think about. Don't think about pink elephants, right? And the more you try not to, the more you're going to do it. So when the law comes and says, don't do that, it points attention to what it is. And there's something in our rebellious, inborn nature that doesn't like restriction. So the law saying don't do that, the result is that we do it. And I'm talking apart from God's grace, unsaved, right? That's what he's talking about. He said, I wouldn't even know what coveting was. Now, one discussion is, why coveting? Why do you pick up covet out of all the commandments? Probably the best, and again, lots of debate on that, probably the best understanding is this. Paul could keep the outward commandments. Paul could not work on the Sabbath. Paul could bring the sacrifices. Pre-converted Paul, I should say Saul, I suppose. He could do all the outward stuff. But when the commandment says that deals with the inward, suddenly he finds himself unable. He can't make himself not covet. He can control what he does outwardly to some extent, but he can't control inwardly. So that's probably the reason he points to this as the sticking commandment. When he says, don't covet, how do you make yourself not want something? I understand wanting something and coveting is not exactly the same thing. I understand that. But instead, how do you stop yourself from coveting? All right? You can stop yourself from stealing, but you can't stop. So Paul says, I wouldn't even know what coveting was. Go to a little three-year-old child, tell him not to covet. He's going to have no clue what you're talking about. What do you mean, don't covet? All right? So Paul says, if it weren't for God saying don't covet, I would not have even thought about coveting as anything as a problem. I wouldn't even known about it as such if the law had not said don't covet. But once the law said that, suddenly I find myself involved in coveting constantly. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. It's not saying sin doesn't exist. It's saying sin has no, doesn't have the power, doesn't have the vitality. The law actually increases the sinfulness and the can't say vitality of sin. That sounds strange, but you understand the action, the dynamic of sin. The law meets sin in us, with the result that sin is increased. I was once alive apart from the law. That's something people twisted themselves up over. What does Paul mean? What does he mean I was alive apart from the law at one time? Lots of different theories and really, my understanding of that is basically before he understood God's law. He was alive in that sense of not being knowingly sinning. He certainly was, but I don't think that's what he's saying here, because he's talking apart from the law, but when the commandment came, so he's describing it as, before I knew God's law, I didn't have the sense of condemnation from God. But once I knew God's law, once the commandment came, sin became alive, sin revived, sin had been powerful, and I died. Some say he's speaking of himself using I for all of Israel. Basically, before the Mosaic law, before Moses gave the law in history, they were alive spiritually, but then once they got the law, then they made the golden calf and all that stuff. I find that kind of a stretch, personally. But anyway, whatever I was alive apart from the law means, we understand Paul's point. His point is this. Sin is so wicked. I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but the way sin works is it takes what is good, it takes God's law, and turns it into something with a bad effect. Not evil itself, the law is not evil, but the effect of the law is harmful, even though it itself is good. When the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died, and this commandment which was to result in life. The purpose of God giving the command, giving the law, was to guide them to life. And if you read Deuteronomy, which I set before you, life and death, blessing and curse, and therefore choose life, and talks about keeping the law. All right. So God's purpose in giving the law was to teach us how to live in harmony with Him. And yet sin, the sinfulness in which we are born with takes that law of God, which is good, which had a good purpose, and warps it into something evil and destroys us through it. So the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which was good become a cause of death for me? No, absolutely not. May it never be. God forbid. What a terrible idea. But sin did it. Rather, it was sin in order that we might be shown to be sin. In other words, to demonstrate how bad sin is. The fact that sin takes God's good, righteous, holy law and turns it into a weapon to be used for evil doesn't mean the law is evil. It means sin is evil. Does that make sense? See what he's going with there? Saying, look, sin in me, something in me, because I couldn't keep it. And so because of that, when the law comes, I die through sin. It's not the law's fault, but it is sin. And he comes down to here and actually kind of breaks paragraph here. So through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. There's the same phrase, or same concept. The law enters, so sin would increase. So that through the commandment, sin would become very sinful. If we know this, but now he shifts into this last passage, this last section. We know the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now, we've talked about this, but it's been several weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago. When Paul speaks of flesh, what's he usually referring to? Not every time the word flesh is used in Scripture doesn't mean this, but typically in Paul, what does flesh refer to? Okay. Yeah, you're on the right track. That's where it gets a little, not exactly the carnal nature. The idea is physical, this worldness, but carnal nature, which carnal means fleshly, is the inborn nature that functions in this world, that is focused on this world, that doesn't want God, that wants me, I'm the center of everything I see. Right? Especially if you go driving out west where it's flat. You see your dog running away for 3 days, as they say. And you look around, and what's the middle of everything you see? You are. Right? The horizon's like equally distant all the way around, and you're in the middle. That's what we tend to see the world that way, naturally. And so the idea of flesh is this sort of this self-centered, this world-centeredness. Not just a physical body, because Jesus was in the likeness of flesh. He had physical flesh. But it's not just the nature itself. It's a little bigger than that. Because Paul doesn't say, I have flesh. We speak of I have the carnal nature, which is not really the right way to say it. But I am flesh. All of me is self-centered. All of me is me-centered, this world-centered. So he says, I am of flesh. My very elemental nature is to be this world-centered and self-centered. So, and because of that, I'm sold into bondage under sin. Now, with that first verse of this highly debated chapter, what are, just for fun, what are some varieties of interpretations, understandings of what this passage 14 to 25 is? What's Paul? Who is Paul describing here? At this point, I'm not asking what you think or what I think. I'm asking what are some varieties that you've heard that this passage applies to? Was asking too confused in a too confused way. Who is the I? When Paul says I'm of flesh, who is the I?
Jewish people.
Okay, one view is the Jewish people. Okay, some say it's a Christian. This is, Paul is saying, I as in every Christian. This is Paul's experience and the experience of every Christian. Any others?
Can you put Gentiles in there?
Most don't, because later he says, I delight in the law of God, and Gentiles wouldn't say that. So most don't put Gentiles there. I'm sorry? Actually, I think you're thinking of Timothy that was that way. So basically, the views are, without getting really technical, this could be reference to non-Christian Jews living under the law, trying to serve God under the law, but apart from the Spirit. It could be reference to Christians. This is just the average, because Paul says, I am, and many said and say, Paul is just describing the experience every Christian has. So a number of Wesleyan or holiness preachers will say this is an unsanctified person. You're saved but not sanctified, so you're in this place of halfway in between, kind of, and he's struggling. This describes the struggle of the unsanctified. So basically, that the third option there, the unsanctified, is only found in some Wesleyan writers and preachers. It's not broadly accepted. And I think it's, well, let's put it this way. What in this passage, in this verse, can direct us toward what is, gives us indication of what the right understanding is? I'm of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Based on that description, who is Paul describing? Let me say something, but I didn't catch what it was. Paul has just spent all of chapter 6 hammering, you're not in bondage to sin. You are free from sin. Don't live in bondage to sin. You're called to not be in bondage to sin. He spent over and over this book, he's hammering this, you're not in bondage to sin. And so if he comes here and says, oh, by the way, we're all in bondage to sin, he's just destroyed his whole point, one of the major points of his book. All right? He doesn't do that. No, sold in bondage to sin points us to understanding this is a non-Christian. This is someone trying to serve God, as we'll see later. He says, I accept God's law, I delight in God's law, but I can't keep it. Right? No Christian is said to be is in bondage to sin. In fact, one of my teachers at Bob Jones, where it tends to be more of a semi-Calvinistic view, and one of the most Calvinistic, one of those who are most interpreting things with understanding that we sin every day and so on, he looks at this passage, he says that phrase means it cannot be referring to a Christian, because Christians are not in bondage to sin. So when my pretty Calvinistic teacher acknowledges this phrase knocks out the possibilities it's referring to Christians, and I felt on good ground anyway, but that kind of reinforces it, right? So Paul is referring maybe to himself historically. We tend to sometimes to use the present tense in telling a story when we're getting really into the story, right? And if you really listen to people, sometimes people shift in and out of present tense telling a story just because suddenly you're more into it and you're saying this, and then I turn around and this person is standing there, whatever, right? Now, I know if you're writing formal writing, you don't shift tenses like that, but this is a personal letter, and in that day didn't have quite that structured a way of doing things. And in fact, the book of Mark, for example, in the original, is largely, a lot of it is in the present tense. Because Mark is very action-oriented. He's very, very immediate. So he like brings you there. It's a lot of present tense. You translate it as past tense because it doesn't make sense in English. So Paul is using present tense here. He's using personal to personalize it, to give a sense of urgency. He's not literally saying, this is how I live right now. Because if he was, this is one place he says that. Then other places he says, my conscience is void of offense toward man and God. And you're like, wait a minute. Here you're saying you can't help but sin, but your conscience is void of offense. That you have all these very jarring pieces that don't fit. If you understand this as Paul is speaking of who he is right then. So he's speaking, first person, present tense. But he's referring to someone who is serving God under the law. Trying to serve God apart from salvation, apart from the help of the Spirit. Does that make sense? Who is fleshly, who is me-oriented, this world-oriented. Okay, God gives us commands. I can fulfill them. I can do this. You can even serve God surfacely in a fleshly way. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. All right, so what he's doing here, back up a second. What he's doing here in these verses is, jumping back, how far do I have to go? Verse 5. He's describing what's going on here. Verse 5, while we were in the flesh, okay, there he is, that's that phrase. I am of flesh. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And so he's now getting towards, he's going to really explain what it means to be in bondage to sin. What it really means to understand that you cannot help but sin when you're under the law. For what I'm doing to understand, for I'm practicing what I'd like, I'm sorry. I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Now this is the stuff where you look at it and say it's probably not a pagan Gentile he's referring to, because the pagans didn't care what God said. They just did what they wanted. Paul is acknowledging, I understand God's law is righteous. I try to follow it, but I can't. I hate what I do, but I'm doing it anyway. If I do the very thing I don't want to do, I agree with the law. Confessing the law is good. Because we know what we should do, and we try to do it, we're acknowledging that we should do it. Does that make sense? When you agree that, yes, I should not lie, and then you turn around and lie, what you've done is demonstrated that you know better. You acknowledge that God is righteous in his law, but you just don't follow it. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. In other words, he's not really saying I'm not responsible. He's saying there's something in me that won't let me follow. Bondage to sin. It would be bondage if there was no requirement, no have to sin. For I know nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. There's that flesh again, my me-oriented self. Flesh could be understood as human, the human apart from grace is one way of kind of thinking of flesh here. For the willing is present with me, but the doing is not. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Sort of similar idea here, but here it's stronger. That it's not only weak, it's totally unable. And I know this I pulled in your sheet there, I pulled the same phrase or the same little chart that we used when we went over this a while back in Sunday morning. But you've got sort of a dynamic here that God's holy, just, righteous law comes, but it meets the fleshly self, the self-oriented self. The sin, what he calls the sin that dwells in me, refers to the law of sin, the body of death, the law of sin in my members, evil that's present with me. So God's law comes, but we have an evilness born in, and because of that, we are unable to keep God's law. And so even if we want to, we can't do it. We're sold under sin. And he said, there's evil that I don't want is what I do. I'm captive to the law of sin. And so you have this very hopeless situation that he's describing here. I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me, which makes me do it. The principle, evil's present with me, the one who wants to do good. In other words, evil's present, even though I want to do good. I'm the one who's wanting to serve God, do right, but I can't because evil's present. I joyfully concur with the law of God. I rejoice in the law of God. In fact, the Jews saw the law of God as the greatest gift God could give. They loved the law in an intellectual and academic and emotional way even. So Paul says, I joyfully accept and concur and agree with God's law, but I just can't keep it because there's a different law in me that opposes the law of God. It makes me a prisoner of the law of sin. I can read this and understand. I can't understand why someone would read this and say, yeah, this is the highest a Christian can go. This is the best Christian, the best life a Christian can live. I don't get that. But if you accept that, then I understand why there's lots of people in the world saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I live like the devil. Because if you honestly believe this is the best you can do, it's an excuse to live however you feel like living, right? I don't think there's any excuse to take it that way. And I know there are those who take it that way who don't live that low. All right? There's something in the DNA of every Christian, regardless of their theology, something inborn, not inborn naturally, but inborn by the Spirit, the second birth, that makes us want to serve God, regardless of what our theology tells us. But I also understand why a lot of people take it that way, in this way, as this is the best you can do, is want to serve God and can't do it, and it becomes a cover for whatever sin they want to commit. Waging war, a law in my members, my body. And I've used the term, I'm trying to use biblical terminology, law of sin, flesh, body of death. But this is what we refer to as the carnal nature, all right? This is very much carnal nature terminology here. But his point is, before salvation, our fleshly self, our carnal nature, our self-focused self runs riot. There's no containing it. Even God's law can't contain, apart from grace. Just God telling us what to do is not going to contain the sinfulness with which we are born. Incidentally, I tend to avoid the term carnal nature for two reasons, just for the sake of discussion, because it tends to be jargon. Some of those terms that we use and nobody really thinks what it means. It's just because we hear all the time, so we use it. And becomes confusing to people who don't understand the jargon, the terminology. And it makes it sound like it's something different. It makes it sound like there's me, then there's my nature in me. Like, I have this little ball of my carnal nature that gets taken out at entire sanctification. Well, it's not that. It's us. It's who we are. Using the term carnal, and I'm not trying to pick on you, Curtis, at all, because we've used this constantly. I do use it sometimes. But whenever I do, I'm thinking, I hope not misunderstood. Because it's not something in us. It is us, right? It's not like I have a nature in me. It's the nature is me. I am of flesh. I am flesh. I am made of flesh. It's been described as the take a soda bottle, plastic bottle, and suck all the air out. What happens? It collapses, all right? And the collapsed bottle is the carnal nature. It's not like the liquid inside, it's the bottle itself that's collapsed. And if you want to take that metaphor on, when it's filled with the Spirit, when it's filled with air, when it's blown back up, it's restored to its right shape, although it still has the crinkles and stuff left from the collapse. It's actually a pretty good metaphor, to tell you the truth. we use the term carnal nature, and I'll no doubt use it sometimes. But understand, it's not something separate from us. It's not like a little liquid or a ball or something in us. It's us. It's who we are. Just understand, he's not saying, and so when he says sin does it, it's not me. He's acknowledging there's part of me that wants to serve God, but I'm in bondage to sin. Law in the members of my body. Waging war, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is my members, which is in me, in not just physical body, including physical body. Well, no wonder he says, wretched man that I am, who set me free from the body of this death? Who set me free from this bondage to sin that I cannot break free of, that I strive to not fall into, that my mind, I understand God's word is right and good, and I understand that what I should do, but I can't do it. Who's going to free me from this constant falling into sin and death? And I understand this is often preached as entire sanctification, and it fits. The principle is certainly there. The primary context here is salvation, actually, because we're not in bondage to sin. Once we're saved, we're not in bondage to sin. Now, the same principle, without going into too far off, but look at the time, too far off base or too much of a rabbit trail, the principle of entire sanctification is the same principles as salvation, just to apply to a deeper level. So yeah, you can see this as entire sanctification, the body of death, the self-centeredness that pulls us away from God. But the primary focus here is salvation. I'm trying to serve God. I can't, apart from him, apart from Christ, in my own strength, I can't do it. I'm constantly falling into sin and death. Who will free me from this law of sin in my members, this law of sin that is the body of sin and death? Paul has this way of throwing in little side things now and then, kind of throwing off the flow of his argument. I don't know when outlining was invented, but it was not in the first century. Bethany tells sometime in the Middle Ages they started outlining things, so we don't expect to find a nice, neat outline with everything just fits every single detail where it should. And Paul, periodically, well, we've seen, even as we've gone through Romans, he'll go along and he'll throw in a little side issue or something. So he does that here. Well, I understand it because he's used present tense. He's into his argument. He's into his discussion. He's identifying with this struggle. And he cries out, who is going to deliver me from this wretched existence of bondage to sin? And as a redeemed man, what's his response? As a redeemed person, immediately his mind goes to, there is redemption from it. There is rescue from it. And so he's got this climax of his argument. This existence is wretched. Who will deliver me from this body, this bondage to sin and death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ from this. But then he comes, so yes, that first part of verse 25 there does interrupt the flow of the passage to some extent, but that's a Pauline thing to do, not uncommonly. But then he returns to tie up his argument and summarize, basically. So, in the flesh, under the law, on one hand, I'm serving the law of God with my mind, I'm acknowledging it's right, I'm trying to serve him, I'm going to the temple, I'm going through the motions, I'm bringing my sacrifices, I'm doing everything I can, but in reality, what I'm doing in practice in my life is serving the law of sin. And that's the highest you can get, serving God in the flesh. It's the highest you can reach in the flesh, under the law, trying to serve God in your own strength. I'm awfully glad he tossed that last little phrase in there. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. I'm sorry, I'm quoting the wrong thing. Anyway, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or we could do it that way. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Even though he has to come back and finish up with this summary of life in the flesh. Any final thoughts, questions, clarifications? It's a pitiful way to live, really. And the principles can, even some Christians can tend to fall back into this level of pleasing God by trying, you understand. Yeah.
It's not meaning then just our humanness. It's after we have realized the law.
Yeah.
After we know there's right and wrong, because the law is there.
Right. You recognize something there and can't. Yep.
It's when we step into the grace of God. The grace of God that helps us to keep the law.
Yeah.
Keep the right and wrong.
Exactly.
Do what he said to do. It's his grace.
Exactly. In fact, yeah. Yep.
We weren't doing it.
In our humanness, we're stuck here.
Yeah.
Yep. But in fact, we're... Yeah, absolutely. That's, and I'm assuming you won't be here next week, so well, I won't either, actually, the following week anyway. But chapter 8, I mean, it opens right up. There's no condemnation. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life frees us from the law of sin and death. He just spent, 10 verses describing the law of sin and death, that we can't help but sin. But then he says, but Christ frees us from that. So absolutely right. The grace of God. Other places he talks of, we don't sin because we're under grace, not law. Well, again, he's picked that up here. This is under law. But when we have to sin, when you're under law, but you're under grace, grace is fulfilling the promises of God. Grace is empowering you to keep. So you're absolutely right. There is absolutely the answer, and that is the grace of God, which gives us the ability to please him in how we live. Yeah. Yeah, you can't live a holy life without the Holy Spirit's direct help within. Yep. Yep. All right, let's stand. One thing, I don't always like the really dark passages, But they sure show up the bright passages. They sure show up the greater appreciation for the reality that we live in and rejoice in when we understand the depths from which we were brought. Let's pray. Father, you stepped into our life. You picked us up from a low place where we came to recognize your law and your requirements, we could not live them no matter how hard we tried. But rather than leaving us there to struggle and fail over and over, you pick us up. You walk with us. You give us the grace, the power, the strength. You give us your Spirit to enable us to fulfill the righteousness of the law. We thank you for that this evening. Bless us as we go out. Bless us as we walk with you, serve you, and we'll praise you for it. In your name we ask. Amen.